up to you. I wonder if we're prepared to let him have his way in our lives. I will never forget a breakfast hour. We had just finished eating breakfast. We had the honor on that occasion of having Brother Bill McDonald in our home. It's our practice to conclude every meal with a word of prayer. And so I turned to Bill and I said, "Bill, would you be good enough to commit us to the Lord today?" And this is the way Bill prayed, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Lord, we come this morning to exchange wills." Think about it. Are we prepared to let him do just that? Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, aren't we? And we're about to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. But let's begin our reading at verse 1, and then we just get the continuity and the flow of this epistle, as we have learned that the saints in Asia Minor had been rejected. They were enjoying their redemption, and Peter encouraged them to do just that. He reminded them of the glorious fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as well that there was a reservation and it bore their name. It was an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away forever, reserved for them. And then there was that great reservation and ultimately a revelation. And when the Lord would take the lid off in verse 5 and show them all the benefits and blessings of the salvation of which they were a part, they would be able to rejoice in that in verse 6. And then the trial of your faith. We looked at refinement yesterday and the fact that those who go through the crucible and those who experience the test of the fire will come forth to the praise, the honor, and the glory, and the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath seen us born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testing, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Loving Father, we earnestly pray that this morning, as a result of our study, and the Spirit of God speaking to us, we might follow and obey the injunction of Scripture and be holy as He is holy. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Let's look this morning at saints in readiness. We've looked ever so briefly at saints rejected, redeemed, refined. But now let's look at saints in readiness. They were to be ready. They were first to be saved, and secondly, to be living a holy life. I wonder this morning as I speak to you, am I speaking to a chapel occupied by people who are saved? Has there been a time, a moment in your life when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? Verse 10 refers back to the salvation mentioned in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Are you absolutely certain this morning that your soul is saved? The apostle had that confidence as he spoke, or wrote rather, to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He said, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I love the confidence. I love the positiveness of the Apostle Paul. No doubts about it. I know in whom I have believed. To each of us this morning, know beyond the shadow of every doubt that we are saved and on our way to heaven. Paul, again writing to the Roman saints in 10, verse 10, said, With a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Has there been that time when you acknowledged first that you were a sinner, and secondly, that the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and raised again for you, and you accepted Him as your Savior? I mentioned my friend Clive, or our friend Clive, last evening. That young man who got saved really before the evening service started. Some days prior to that, he and his wife were sitting in our living room. Her name is Michelle, his Clive. And as we talked about salvation, I said to Clive, Clive, I think I have a book downstairs that will be a help to you. It's a thinking man's book. It's called Countdown, written by George Pardee of Vancouver. I said, I'm going downstairs to get it for you. I rose and was leaving the living room when Michelle, who was sitting over in the corner, said ever so meekly, Arnett, I think I'm saved. I wheeled around, and on purpose I said in a very questioning tone of voice, Michelle, what makes you think you're saved? She said, Well, I know I'm a sinner. I know that the Lord Jesus died for me. I have accepted Him as my Savior. And now I'm telling you. Oh, she also said, and I believe, she's French-Canadian background, she said, and I believe He resurrected for me. I said, Michelle, that's Romans 10 and 9, right to the core. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Michelle has proven it, she says, in a host of ways. And I wonder this morning, have each of us proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that we belong to Christ? So very, very important. This is the salvation our Savior died to make possible for us. How shall we escape, asks Paul, if we neglect so great salvation? Friend, if you don't know Christ this morning, and if you die in that state and in that condition of soul, you will be lost forever. And believe me, I preach it with a tender heart. We noted as we began our study of this beautiful epistle that the entire Godhead is interested in your salvation. God the Father, in His foreknowledge, elected or selected or chose you. The Holy Spirit sanctified or set you apart for a work of grace in the heart. The plan of salvation was presented. You believed, and you were sprinkled by the blood of God's beloved Son. Dear one, this morning, I repeat, the entire Trinity is interested in you. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. But notice something else. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, that is the prophet, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with a Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Trinity is interested in you this morning. The angels are interested in God's everlasting plan of redemption. Yes, and there are friends here this morning who bear that same interest if you don't know Christ. How about it? Eyeball it with the Almighty. Be absolutely certain, my friend, that salvation is yours this morning. I think I've already made reference to John chapter 5 and verse 40. I think it's one of the most tragic in the canon. My Savior said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life. You will not come that you might have life." You know, I'm very, very fearful. And again, I preach this with a tender heart. I'm very, very fearful that many of the young people among us today have had a very shallow salvation experience, if any experience at all. I believe, beloved brethren, we have forgotten to preach the necessity of repentance before God. The awfulness, the heinousness of sin. And it is not just merely inviting Jesus into my life, but it is as a repentant sinner acknowledging my sin and believing with all of my heart that I'm destined for a pit that burns with fire and brimstone, and more than anything else, I need a Savior. Brethren, when we preach it, let's preach it with God-given power. The old hymn writer, and it's a hymn we rarely, if ever, sing. I don't think it's in the books that we have in our chapel. But it says this: "Say, poor sinner, take salvation. Jesus died to set you right. Do not give the dreadful answer, 'I'll be saved, but not tonight. Give me just a little longer, for the world looks now so bright. When I feel that I am dying, I'll be saved, but not tonight. When the judgment overtakes you, and those words appear in sight, how they prayed and pleaded with you. But you answered, 'Not tonight.' This will be the time, poor sinner, when you stand on death's cold brink, when your soul is lost forever. Without Christ, you're sure to sink. Oh, how vain is the delusion that, Lord, your time will wait. Millions now are lost forever, just outside the golden gate. Once like you, the Savior bade them enter into glorious light. But like you, they softly answered, 'I'll be saved, but not tonight. Listen, sinner, to the Savior pleading with the erring one. Listen to his kind entreaties. Come, ye weary wanderer, come. Listen no longer to the tempter. To the world the words seem bright. Answer Jesus, gladly say, I'll be saved. Yes, saved tonight. The Trinity is interested in you. The angels of God are interested in the plan of salvation and in you. And believers are interested. Do you know that there were believers here this morning at 7 o'clock to pray for any who might not know Christ? I find that very moving. But such was the case. The coming of salvation. It was prophesied. The command of salvation. It's perfection. It's perfection. Notice verses 10 to 12. There we have the coming of salvation mentioned and prophesied. While in 13 to 16, it's the command of salvation in a life of perfection. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What do I learn here? Why, the prophets, they spoke of the benefits of salvation. The prophets of God, they were deeply concerned and they had inquired and they'd searched diligently, according to verse 10, into these things. But every time they did, it seemed they drew a blank. They weren't able to understand or to totally comprehend all the benefits and blessings of God's salvation and the precious promises that the Spirit of God had revealed to them that might be passed along to succeeding generations and ultimately be fulfilled in the age of God's sovereign grace. And so, the prophets spoke of these benefits. They spoke of the benefactor of everlasting salvation. Isn't it interesting that in verse 10, when did they do it? Why, they did it in the age of the dispensation of God's grace. It was back then that the prophets were prophesying and telling forth the blessed and thrilling truths of God's salvation. And so in the age of the law, they spoke of grace. And as they spoke to the Jew, what did they do? Wonder of wonders, they were telling forth the message that the Gentiles would be the recipients and those who would be blessed and receive the benefits of God's everlasting salvation. Isaiah 42:6, the prophet says, the Lord hath called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, get this, for a light to the Gentiles. You know, I'm confident that when these dear prophets wrote such truths, that they were absolutely amazed. Those Gentile dogs out there, being the recipients of the favor of Almighty God. But that's what the Spirit of God dictated they should write. And so they did. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1, for from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And God was promising through the prophets that He would pour out His blessing even on the Gentiles, as well as the household, the commonwealth of Israel. They would be blessed, but as well the likes of you and me that were strangers to the favor of God in a distant day. Yes, God would make known through these prophets His plan of salvation and the benefits that would accrue. But notice something else. He speaks of the benefactor of salvation. Verse 10. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace of God that should come unto them. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the benefactor, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow. What did these dear prophets do? It says they searched these things. They inquired diligently. And oh, how they wished they could understand the full depths of the meaning of the words that they'd been inspired to write. But they couldn't. They searched diligently. They moved this particle of truth aside and that, and they worked their way through the canon as much as they had of it. But they couldn't understand the full implications. This has a very interesting meaning. The thought here is that they searched diligently. It's like a lion, and that lion has been robbed of its prey. And now it's searching through the underbrush, step by step. Its nose is to the ground, and it's searching and following the track of the one that's robbed him of his prey. That's the way the prophets searched diligently. They searched diligently. They wanted to know these truths. And can you imagine the frustration of them speaking of the coming of the sufferings of the glorification of one and yet not being able to put all the pieces of the puzzle together? Didn't have the New Testament like you and I. Didn't stand on this resurrection side of the cross, not being able to look back and take their writing and put the pieces of the puzzle all together. Couldn't do it. They searched diligently. Like that lion that works his way through the underbrush, trying to find that which has robbed him of his prey. They spoke of his coming. They spoke of his coming. 1700 years before Genesis 49, verse 10, I read these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the peace bringer, has come. Couldn't understand it. What did it mean? Someone was coming to bring peace. Who was it? 700 years before, Isaiah wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And Isaiah might have looked around and said, "Where is he? When will he come? When will he come? Who is he? What is the full impact that will result because of that birth?" Haggai is living a little closer to the arrival of the Messiah on planet Earth than 500 years before that transforming event. He writes in 2nd verse 7, "The desire of all nations shall come, and I, says Jehovah, will fill this house with glory." What did he mean? A babe? Glory? What did it all mean? Zechariah said in 6 and 12, as he stood that 500-year period before the birth of Christ, and he said, "Behold, the man who is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord." What did it all mean? And they searched diligently. And the Hebrew writer, it seems to me, puts the final thought in place relative to the truth to say in 11:13, "These all died in faith." How sad. They all died in faith. not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off. They never saw the fulfillment of it. They didn't see it all come together. Yes, it had spoken these precious truths of His coming. But further, in verse 11, He speaks not only of His coming, but He speaks of His crucifixion. He says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. What words? The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of the Lord of glory. Oh, beloved, this morning, what do they mean to us? Physical suffering that cannot be compared with any other form of execution. The rope, the hemlock, the rack, the executioner's sword or axe could not compare to the sufferings of crucifixion. Here was one hanging upon the tree, the holy, spotless Son of God, pinned by rough Roman nails through hands and feet. No death to be compared as dizziness. Dizziness overtook the mind. As cramps race through every part of the body, thirst gripped the tongue. And David says, my tongue is like a piece of dry pottery. Hear him as he cries and says, I thirst. Pain to be telegraphed from the extreme points of the nervous system through every part of the body. This is the one who is dying, beloved, for you and for me. But what were these to be compared with the sufferings he endured at the hand of a holy God? When, as the psalmist could say, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. He says, thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Seems I see a little ship. It's out on the storm-tossed sea. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. And the waves are rising high. But then the storm increases in its intensity. The Word of God says, all thy waves and billows have gone over me, gone over him. And finally, he says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in the deep waters where there's no standing. And the little boat goes to the bottom. And friend of mine, that's the way it was at Calvary. When the Lord of glory died for you and me, when all the wrath of the holy God against sin was made to bear upon his own beloved Son, and he died for you and for me. Physical suffering's intense, but what were they to be compared when he suffered at the hands of a holy God for sins not his but yours and mine? Is it nothing to you, asks the prophet, no doubt in bewilderment. Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrows like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Friend, dear fellow believer, it was for you, it was for me. Dear unbeliever, this morning, Jesus has died for you. Doesn't it mean anything to you? Doesn't it move or touch your heart this morning that the Savior should be so concerned about you? My Bible tells me in the words of Isaiah, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, to the point where Pilate said, get a piece of white gypsum. And above that unrecognizable form, place these words so all might see.
This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And an identification sign was placed above the head of the dying, silent sufferer on Calvary's cross. Beloved, they spoke of his coming. The prophets spoke of his crucifixion. But then they spoke of his crowning. Notice verse 11. They testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice two things. The sufferings of Christ, pluralized. The glory of Christ, singular. I was thrilled when I studied this verse some time ago, and I learned that the word glory should be pluralized too. Those of you who are reading New American Standard or New King James, I'm sure that's the way it reads. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow. Thank God. The one who suffered the agonies of Calvary and endured those many sufferings is the one who will bear the many, many, many glories that will be bestowed upon him by his Father. And all the glories that a blood-bought, redeemed church can shower upon him, they will be his as well. They spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that shall follow. Isaiah looked down through the labyrinthian way of history and he saw Israel's golden age. Messiah would be on the throne. But, oh, beloved, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ will bear the glories, not only through the millennial period, praise God, he will be totally vindicated in that day. And they will look on him whom they have pierced. They'll wail because of him. He actually came and he died at our hands. God is glorified. The glory is his. And he this morning hour is at the Father's right hand. He has heard the Father say, Thou art my Son, sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And so he will receive the glories. Zechariah 6:12-13 said, Behold a man who is the branch. What? He shall bear the glory. Praise God. He'll bear the glory. All the glory will be his in a coming day. And poor lost sinners like you and me will bow low at the nail-pierced feet and give him our praise and our thanksgiving. These were the truths that the prophets diligently looked into and searched through. These were the truths that were amazement to the angelic beings of glory. But you and I, aren't we privileged in the age of God's grace to know these truths and to be able in some small degree to appreciate them? Years ago, there was a lamplighter in England. He would go from lamp to lamp, lighting the street lights. But he was blind. And with his cane, he would tap his way along. He would light the lamp, tap along to the next one, and he would light the lamp. And the lamp lit was a blob of light in the darkness. That was a prophet. They tapped their way along, led to the Spirit of God. And by his power, they illuminated one truth. And there was a blob of light here and a blob of light there. But now, you and I enjoy the full blaze of that light. On the resurrection side of the cross, we see the glory, some of the glories of our beloved Lord. But then, notice, if you will, the command of salvation. Verse
for the following portion, verse 13 to 16 of our passage, the command of salvation. The coming of salvation was prophesied. The command of salvation is perfection. What is it? The last words of verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. I mentioned the other night that obedience is not an option in the Christian life. And beloved, neither is holiness. Holiness is not optional. It's a requirement by the holy God of heaven. And then Peter here, as he has exhorted them in verse 16, going back into the pages of the Old Testament text, to be holy, for God had said he was holy. What does he say? Why, I want your conduct in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ to be holy. And we in the 20th century, living in this cesspool of sin, we say, impossible. How is it possible for me to be holy and be in a world as unholy and sinful as this? Dear child of God, God could not be God and have a lesser standard. His standard is holiness, and he demands it of you and me, regardless of age. Now then, Peter's going to tell them some things, how they might attain this holiness. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, take your mind, the loins of your mind, and gird them up. If a man in that day went out to work in his field, or even in this day, in the Middle East, men wore long robes. And can you imagine going out to work in a field, fellows in a dress? That's really what it was. Now then, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get the long flowing robes that would in any way hinder you in your service. Get them around you. Get the loins in place, that in turn you might have everything in order and then be able to effectively serve and love God. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? He deals with the mind. The mind. And really, that's where it all starts, isn't it? I thought this morning of James chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14. Notice them. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't tempt a man. He tests, but he doesn't tempt. Every man is tempted when? When he is drawn away of his own lust. And he's enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see the progression? And that's how we as believers succumb to wickedness and sin. It's the thought, a lust, a passion, a desire. And we see it. We see him. We see her. We get occupied with them, just thinking about them a little bit. And then what happens? Well, the formula is right here. It's very clear. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. The thought processes go further, and he's enticed. And possibly that casual flirtation develops into something more serious.
and enticement takes place. And when lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. Possibly adultery is committed. Sin is committed. Whatever it might be. And when that is finished, brings forth spiritual death. And many a man and many a woman who once walked faithfully with God just became a little careless because they did not have the loins of their mind girded up with truth. And they followed this pattern, and before they knew it, spiritually speaking, they were ineffective and dead as far as the things of God were concerned. Let a man take heed, lest he fall. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, be sober. Of course, this doesn't mean soberness in opposition to drunkenness. It means to be sober of mind, to be watchful, to be serious. Christ is coming. Be disciplined. Have your mind under control, as we noticed young Archippus the other night. He had things under control. And that's the kind of a man God can use. He says, hope to the end. Set your mind in some God-given, some Christ-exalting objectives. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are pure and holy and so on. Think on these things. May these be the goals in my Christian experience, the objectives before the holy. He says, don't fashion yourselves according to this world, but be fashioned, how does it read there? Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts, the former lusts of your ignorance. Don't fashion yourself like once you did. In your former ignorance, don't aim to ape or be like the world. Be not conformed to this world, said Paul, Romans 12:2. But be transformed. In other words, I like the rendering of J.B. Phillips. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be your own man for God. Stand firm and sure, and stand for Him. You know, it doesn't do to say, well, if the other kids do it, I'll do it. If other adults practice it in the fellowship, I'm free to practice it. If it is not holy living, you are not free to practice it. It is as simple as that. Nor am I. Sometimes we're just quite content to say, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. But there's another standard. It's holiness before God. And that's what Peter is aiming and striving for here as far as those he loved were concerned. Then he says, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy in all manner of conversation. And that doesn't only mean conversation of the lips. A better word would be ye holy in all manner of conduct. And that covers all the bases, doesn't it? Be holy in all manner of conduct. God is holy. And He must have that standard. Dear fellow believer, do we meet the divine standard? Remember to whom Peter was writing. The persecuted, suffering saints of Asia Minor. But then he's writing as well to the saints of the 20th century. Show me a holy young fellow, a holy young girl, a holy man, a holy woman, and I'll show you without question one who is living and being effective for God. Said God, be ye holy, for I am holy. Would to God that from the camp if we forget everything else, may we take this truth of 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Shall we pray? Father, we pray this morning in our Savior's worthy name that we might know something of personal holiness in lives given to Thee. Take us this morning. Deal with us. May the loins of our mind be girded about with truth. May we live for Thee in every area, love Thee well, and above all, be holy of life and lip. We pray for Thy glory and our blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.